you for the blessings that surround us and sustain us and give us purpose, give us convictions. Thank you for the service spirit in our church family. People give themselves to make others comfortable, to make others cared for, well cared for. So we pray for your continual ministry through this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. In addition to the Bible, what books have you been reading? In addition to the Bible, being cautious here. What have you been reading? How about anybody want to tell me what they've been reading?
Biography of Dante.
Biography of Dante?
John Newton.
Oh, John Newton. Very good. Yes?
House for the Grave.
House for the Grave. All right. Where's Betty Corfield? You had a Bonhoeffer book, didn't you? You were reading Bonhoeffer.
I read that.
600 pages. I would use a book like that for a doorstop. In addition to the Bible, what books have you been reading? It's been said that you can discern the culture of a community by knowing the reading habits of the people in that community. Recently, I read an article that the author, following this premise that you become a reflection of the books that you're reading, he said he surveyed Christian professionals, Christian workers, Christian lay people, by asking them to name the book they had recently read. He didn't do this to intimidate anybody. He just did this to get a feeling for the culture surrounding him. Well, he said that what he discovered was quite interesting. He said there were three books that kept surfacing in the answer. Three books that would appear individually but together. And they appeared most of the times in response to that question. What books are you reading? And the book that was most commonly mentioned was the book titled Unbroken. And Unbroken is the story of a 1936 Olympic athlete, Louis Zampretti, who in World War II became an airman, was shot down over the Pacific, drifted for over a month in a life raft, was eventually rescued by the enemy, who discovered that he was this Olympic star and determined to use him systematically and publicly to be tortured, to break his spirit and the spirit of the other prisoners. After the war, he was brought to the Lord for salvation, spent the rest of his life bringing the gospel to young men in the inner cities of North America. The second of this list of most common books being read was this Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I've heard of Bonhoeffer all my life, but never read any of his works. But recently, his work has been published from a group up in New York. This book tells the story of Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a powerful influence of vocal critic for Christianity, standing against Adolf Hitler's Third Reich, from which he was executed. And then the third book in the list of most read books was titled Steve Jobs, and told the story of the computer guru, his path to success in founding the Apple Computer Company. And although his life was cut short, his accomplishments are still surfacing today in the world of computers. Now, there's something familiar with all three of these books. What is it? They're all biographies. People want to know how other people are doing. They're all biographies. All three focus on the life of an individual. All three present how an individual stood tall in the extreme tests of life. And are being exposed through biographies to the diverse lives of such individuals can give us insight as to how we ought to live our lives when we have to stand against opposition. Now, from the start of our educational process, people who taught us to be able to read also taught us how to read the different forms of literature. People who taught us how to read taught us how to recognize the difference between prose and poetry, science and science fiction, investigation and advertisement. Well, the people who taught us to read, the English teachers who we admired, the college professors who expanded our view of the world, these people have generally noted four benefits that reading biographies can bring into your life. Four benefits that reading biographies can bring into your life. First, by reading biographies, we can become a student in a universal classroom. A student in a universal classroom. I can remember a fellow I met in the Army. He was a student of the poet Robert Browning. And he said that that reading and studying the writings of Robert Browning had changed his life. He said not a day went by that he did not read something from Browning that inspired him. He read Browning the way many Christians read the Bible, looking for inspiration, encouragement. Reading biographies can make us students in a universal classroom. Reading biographies remind us that there has been good and evil in every age. Reading biographies help you to learn from the important mistakes of others. For life is too short for us to make all the mistakes ourselves. I'm thankful for people that make mistakes that I don't have to make. Reading biography reveals that history repeats itself. And finally, reading biographies can promote the joy of self-discovery. Can inspire us to be more, to do more, to expect more, to demand more of ourselves towards God and others. So biographies can introduce you to people whose lives and lessons you are to better, whose lives will better yours, remind you that life has never been perfect, warns you of society's repeatable sins, and inspires you with to live a better life. But by now, you're probably asking yourself, what's the beef? So what? Well, here's the meat of the matter. The Bible can be seen as a collection of biographies given to us for our salvation and for our edification. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, Paul writes about the recorded history of Israel, says, now these things happened as an example for us, so that we might not crave evil things as they crave them. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul wrote, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So first of all, the Bible is God's biography. In the opening chapters, we meet God in the Bible as the creator of his creation. We meet God in the Bible seeing the flow of history. We see God sustaining and directing our lives. We see God protecting the righteous and protecting righteousness. And that's been on my mind lately with the direction our country's going. Righteousness is leaving the country. Righteousness is leaving businesses. God works to maintain and protect righteousness. Then after we meet the person of God, we discover the purpose of God in his directing people how to live in his creation. In the Bible that God preserved for us, we have the written record of how other people responded to God so that we might be educated as to how we might respond to God as well. So much of the Bible can be viewed as a collection of biographies, with each biography carrying lessons for salvation and holy living. How many of you, let me ask this, how many people do you think appear in the Bible? How many people do you think appear in the Bible? If the Bible is a record of biographies, how many biographies are in there? Okay, you who are at the 50-plus luncheon, you tell me, because I told you then, 3,237 people are identified in the Bible either by name or by description. How many members will we have to, here we go, Suppose we're planning a musical production on the Bible and we needed one cast member for each person named or identified in the Bible, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. How many cast members do you think we would have to hire? Remember, there's upfront people like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and there's behind-the-scenes people, people unnamed, like the woman at the well, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, people who have more time on their hands than the rest of us, have actually counted out the number of people who are identified in the Bible. And there's where we come up with the figure of 3,237. Now, when we meet people in the Bible, we should want to know why they are there. So first, again, the Bible is God's biography. Then we move on and we meet Adam and Eve in the garden. But we do not meet them in the garden tending the garden. We meet them in the garden running from the garden because they're trying to escape from the Lord. Then down the line, we meet Noah building an ark. And we do not visit Noah to learn how to build an ark. We visit Noah in order to learn from Noah what character trait it takes to move his not at all, instead, to move his whole family to stand against the entire world of their day by building a boat. Noah had to convince his family that because the true and living God had predicted that he's going to send a flood, they should build this humongous boat in an area that is only a desert. How did he get his kids to do that? Well, the characteristic of Noah solved that problem. But here we are at the biography of the lives of Cain and Abel. Here are seven statements that are proof that Cain was not the man he was supposed to be. So we've got Cain and Abel. Think about this. Genesis 2, we have Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, we have Adam and Eve and the serpent. Genesis 4, we have Cain and Abel. We're back to the early times of creation. We're back to the early times of society. So here's seven statements about Cain. His birth failed to meet all anticipated hopes. His birth failed to meet all anticipated hopes. Eve expected that Cain would fulfill the promise of a son of deliverance, as described in chapter 2 and chapter 3. It never happened. Cain never fulfilled that position, never rose up to that position. He sought God's favor through a failing offering. Whether he tried to do so, whether he tried to do too much, whether he tried to do too little, the Bible says the Lord did not even turn his head to see what had been offered, not even a glance. Both the gift and the giver were defective, and one could not compensate for the other. Well, last week, after the worship service, I was standing in the back, and I heard my name spoken, Pastor Horrocks. I looked around and tried to see who that was. I didn't see who it was. Then they spoke again, Pastor Horrocks. I looked around, but couldn't see anyone. So I spoke, what do you want? The voice again saying, Pastor Horrocks, your offering is defective. I spoke again, asking, Lord, what is wrong with my offering? The voice responded, I'm not the Lord, I'm Debbie Berger. And if I try to cash your check, it bounced. Cain failed to meet all anticipated responsibilities. Cain sought God's favor through a failed offering. His religion was centered on the I, on himself. 1 John 3, 8-11, it would be good if we turn there. Give me the other second. 1 John 3, 8-11. It says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what purpose did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. When his following the rules of his religion did not provoke a response from the Lord, Cain became so angry that he could see it in his face. His countenance was changed. The worshiper had become the focal point of his own worship. He was asking of himself, or for himself, rather than for others. He refused to accept God's offer of grace. He could have followed the path of repentance and been freed from that power of Satan that had made him a prisoner. But he had bigger plans. And as I went through Genesis 4 and then went over to 1 John 3, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, I got this feeling about Cain that he wanted to be in charge. And he did his brother in because his brother had favor with God. And then he debates with God when God brings a sentence down to him. He refused to accept God's offer of grace. He killed his little brother. That's tragic. He argued for God with God for a lesser punishment. Jewish tradition says that Cain lured Abel into the wilderness and hit him with a rock. He argued with God. He was the first murderer in the Old Testament history. He was of the devil. God declares that Cain represents Satan in the creation. Now God declares that Abel represents Jesus Christ. And just, you read the scriptures and you see the message of the passage. But you don't see the message in the passage. You think you did. Brian Schuller, in teaching the adult Sunday school class, we've had some discussions. And he mentioned how when you get your mind rolling in the text, can't stop it. And you come up with ideas and more ideas and more ideas. And pretty soon you have more ideas than you have time to explain. This morning at 3 o'clock I woke up and said, I missed something in that passage. And I felt silly. I missed Jesus. And I missed Satan. Satan is there, controlling Cain. And Jesus was there, comforting Abel. Here's what can be said about Abel. He was identified by Jesus as a righteous person. In Matthew 23, 35, Jesus warned the Jewish leaders that the nation was guilty for the sins of the past generations, one being the death of Abel by Cain. Second, he was Cain's superior in matters of the faith life. He was good at what he did, seeking the Lord. His good works were evidence of his righteousness. And that's an important point. God's works do not fail you. But we fail God. Cain's good works or evidence of his righteousness. Oh, here we go. If Abel were not a righteous person, his life and his message would have nothing to say to us. But his shed blood remains to this day an active charge against Israel. Jesus brought this to light in his teaching. in Matthew 23, Matthew records Jesus' words about Cain and Abel. And it becomes very apparent that they were seeking to move ahead, seeking to make things happen in society. But in the midst of this, Cain kills Abel. And Abel becomes a testimony to righteousness because he was killed on account of his being righteous. So we got Cain angry at Abel for being a good person and gaining God's favor. So Cain has to do away with Abel in order to get to God, in order to get the attention of God. If God is no one else but Abel, but Cain, then things are moving in Abel in Cain's directions. But God took control. He set the standard for righteous living. Cain was judged by the life of Abel. The standards came from a better person. Jesus' death was one of many martyrs, but he was the most powerful death. His shed blood remains to this day an active charge against Israel. His faith shaped his relationship with God. Even though Abel was murdered centuries and centuries ago, his righteous life is still a powerful witness for the righteous life he lived. He offered to God a better offer than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was a righteous person. God testifying about his gifts that through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks of a better sacrifice. Righteousness revealed his confidence in God, and his death for his faith made him the first martyr in history. This is all taking place in Genesis chapter 4. This is all taking place thousands of years before Abraham. This is all taking place in parts of the world that are still being discovered. It's just amazing. And so we're to take this message into the world that God is righteous, and he will grant us righteousness on the basis of faith in him. That Jesus Christ has paid the price for God to be propitiated for the sins of the world. God's accepting Abel's offer means that God was blessing the offering. That means we have proof that the offering was by faith. Cain's offering was not accepted because it was produced by the efforts of the flesh. But Abel's offering was accepted because it was the spirit of Abel that drove him to God. So we have message from the passage. If you trust in your good works for salvation, you will fail. But if you trust in Jesus' good work for salvation, you'll be saved. If you trust in your good works for salvation, you will fail. But if you trust in Jesus' good work, cross out the S there. If you trust in Jesus' good work for salvation, you'll be saved. Where is there a better place to resolve your issues with God than in church? We're here with a common theme, a common interest, common concerns. We're concerned for each other. We're concerned for our children, our neighbors. And the message that is needed, message of righteousness by faith in Christ, is being squashed even by clergy. Maybe some of you had time. I hate to tell you, I took a bit of time to listen to the Muhammad Ali funeral. And they had preachers from different Christian denominations, which is fine. then they started going to religions of different nationalities and treating them all the same. And that's not fine. And they would say, Muhammad's in heaven shadow boxing with Moses. It's silly. But it's the way people think. It's the society we live in now. We have to go into this society. If we tell them Jesus is the only way, they call us bigots, they call us all sorts of names. We've got to do it, because Jesus sent us into that world. If you trust in your good works for salvation, you will fail. But if you trust in Jesus' good work for salvation, you'll be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the salvation that you have provided through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for Abel, who stood firm, resisted the devil, was willing to be sacrificed for you. And Lord, I pray for our church family that we grow in appreciation for God's grace. So much we fear that the grace of God will be forgotten and people will think more about the works of man. So Lord, we just pledge ourselves be your servants, your spokespeople, in Jesus' name.